Hey, this is Todd McIntyre, the lead men's pastor at Gateway Church, and we want to thank you for joining our Men's Summit podcast today. Our goal is to encourage and challenge you in every area of your life. In this episode, we want to share with you one of our breakout sessions from Men's Summit 2018. NFL Super Bowl champion and motivational speaker, Clint Gresham, will share in his experience with the Seattle Seahawks and the testimony of what God has done in his life.
We're going to talk today about the four pillars to wholeness. The four pillars to wholeness. I heard a story recently. I think my mom was telling me the story. And it was a friend of hers, and they had been trying to get pregnant for a really, really long time. They'd wanted to have a child. They were trying for years and years and years, and it almost got to the point where the doctor was like, I don't think that you guys are ever going to be able to have a baby. And that broke their heart because it was always their dream to have a family, to have a big family, and that was once something that they had hoped for so, so long. And one day, the wife realizes that, hey, I'm pregnant. And she runs and she tells her husband, and they're so excited, like over the moon, because they had been waiting years and years and years for this moment to finally have a child. And 9 months down the road, the pregnancy was going great, and finally she realizes that this baby is on the way. And so she looks at her husband, and she grabs him, and she says, we got to get to the hospital right now. So they run, and they go, and they get in the car. They drive to the hospital. They get to the hospital. They get her into the delivery room. And after about 2 hours, the doctor comes walking back out, and he's kind of got this somber look on his face. And the doctor says to this father, he says, sir, we're having some pretty severe complications in there right now. You see, the umbilical cord is wrapped around your baby's neck. And with every contraction, it's tightening that umbilical cord, and it's restricting oxygen and blood flow into your baby's brain. Almost as if there was a full-grown human just choking this baby's throat. Right in this moment where this child's brain is like wet concrete. And the doctor says, sir, if we don't perform an emergency C-section right now, you're either going to lose your baby or he's going to come out severely mentally challenged. And so the husband looks at the doctor and says, why are you talking to me? Get back in there. So they go back in there, they rescue the baby, they deliver the baby, but because of the trauma that had happened in this very, very intense early moment, it ended up changing the physiology inside that baby's brain. That baby ended up growing up and having tons of learning disabilities, tons of problems with mental health and all kinds of stuff, and nobody ever expected anything from this child because he was so scorned by so many. But he did go on to play for 6 years with the Seahawks. Plot twist. It was me. If you didn't get that. I share that story with you because what I'm going to tell you today isn't something that Tony Robbins taught me. This is something that I've had to apply in my life on the daily. Like, this isn't something that I just, oh yeah, I learned this stuff and now it's great. This is stuff that I have had to fight to survive in a lot of capacities. Like, the fact that I'm even up here, the man who interviewed me for my entrance into the Neely School of Business is right there, which is the craziest thing in the world. And like, the fact that I'm even up here and that he's sitting here watching me in this moment is crazy to me. Because I never would have thought that God would do anything through me. That's all of us. All of us disqualify ourselves. And so if we are going to integrate wholeness into our lives, we have to make the decision for that. And another thing that I have found is that wholeness is aspirational. It's one of those things that we are striving for, but it's kind of like we're always going for the next first down, but you're never going to totally score a touchdown. It's always about just getting the next first down. And it's learning to live in that tension. And so when it comes to wholeness, we have to remember that all of us want to be successful, right? As men, all of us want to be successful. All of us want to be whole. All of us want to have a story that's worthy to tell. But here's the thing, is that who you are is always going to undermine what you do. If you don't lay a foundation of something that is solid, whatever you build on top of that is going to lack the strength to be able to sustain the blessing that God wants to do in your life. We have to sow that foundation. One thing that I thought was crazy was when you look at the statistics of ex-NFL guys, within 2 years, 78% of guys are bankrupt, divorced, strung out on some type of substance because they knew what to do to be successful. But because somebody didn't teach them who to be, when success was put on top of them, it made all of the bottom fall out. Who you are will always undermine what you do. So who are you? Where does your value come from? Where does your sense of worth come from? I always talk about how, as men, we have this tendency to put our identity in the thing that gives us the greatest sense of significance. You know, like, I won the Super Bowl ring, but I'll tell you what, it didn't make my feelings of inadequacy go away. Like, I don't feel complete because of this thing. But we have that tendency to just be like, oh yeah, this is who I am, because we do want to be important. But the problem with that is, that's not what defines our value. Our value comes from who God says that we are. So if we can integrate these things into our life, we will walk in a place of wholeness. Giving up hope for a better past, relinquishing control for a perfect future, and choosing joy and courage right where your feet are. So the first one is integrity. Integrity is one of those things that all of us assume that we have it. Everybody thinks that, oh yeah, I have integrity, but nobody else has it. We make excuses for ourselves. You can go to the worst prisons in the world and all of them will be like, I didn't do it, man. Everyone assumes that they have integrity. And I think that because that word gets thrown around a lot, we can kind of forget what it means to live with integrity. I have a friend whose mother can do the Sunday morning New York Times crossword puzzle in 11 minutes. I have never completed a crossword puzzle in my life. C student all the way. Come on, somebody. That's right. C's get degrees. Thank God for football. Our kicker for the Seahawks, he was like a biochem major, and I'm like, how do you spell that? Not for me, my friend. When you know the roots of words, she says that it's very, very easy to do a crossword puzzle. And if you look at the word integrity, at the root of that, this is an old math term that none of us are probably going to remember, but it's integer. Does anybody remember what integer means? It's a whole number. Literally, to have integrity means that I operate out of a place of wholeness in my life. It means that I'm not living with duality in my life, where I'm saying one thing, but I'm doing another. Where I'm being this person in public, but in private, I'm doing this. It means I have a single set of morals and characters that I aspire to live by. And the reason that integrity is so important is because it is the number one grower of self-esteem, which is critical. Because if you don't see yourself the way that Jesus sees you, you are going to allow people to treat you terribly. You are going to put up with terrible situations in your life because you have not allowed the truth of God's word to get settled into your heart, where now I see myself the way that God sees me. And that is not an ego thing. That is a right for you as a son of God. You need to see yourself the way that God sees you. the number one grower of self-esteem. And the lack of it robs us of our confidence because we always knew that we're meant for more. But I think one thing that can happen when you talk about integrity is that we can get into our head, it's like this perfectionist type of thing. Like, okay, yeah, I have integrity, but I did just lie about this thing. Okay, therefore, I have zero integrity. And it's not like that. It's like there are shades of gray. It is aspirational in pursuit. We are pursuing this thing. And in the middle of that, God's grace makes it up. But having integrity means having the courage to also be like, hey, these are my flaws, and I'm going to let people into these areas of my life. And that's a decision that we have to make. We have to make that decision. When I was trying to get into the Neely School of Business, I can't believe you're here. This is so funny. When I was trying to get into the Neely School of Business, I did not have the grades to get in there. And I was trying to figure out a way to get in because I knew I wanted to be a part of this program. I knew the things that I wanted to do in my life. And the dean of the business school, he told me that if you get a B in this one particular class, that's going to essentially open up the door for you to get into this process of getting into the business school. So I'm like, okay, great. I've done B before, not quite A, but B, I can shoot for that. And so I worked so hard in this one class. And I remember the last day of class, I walk up and the teacher's standing right here and he's kind of got his laptop out and he's standing here and he's looking at his computer and he knew what was going on. Like he knew what was on the line for me. And he looks at my name and he glances over to the right. And he says, okay, yeah. Yeah, so because you did that extra credit assignment, that bumped you up from a 79 to an 80. And then he looks at me, he goes, congratulations. And I'm sitting here and I'm like, I didn't do that assignment. But he thinks that I did. And he has it in his computer that I did do this assignment. And so I walk away from that thinking to myself, nobody else knows. But the thing is that how you are with small things is how you're going to be with big things. How you do anything is how you do everything because we're creatures of habit. And so I remember for a couple of days, and this was kind of right at the beginning as God just starting to get a hold of my heart and starting to feel that conviction, and I really wanted to live right and do the right thing. And so a couple of days later, I went up to him and I told him and I said, hey, I just got to be honest with you. I didn't do that assignment. And so he was surprised. But he also respected that. And he said, you know what, I want to write you a letter of recommendation. And because of that, they allowed for me to go through that process and I was able to get into the business school. But it was because I chose this path of integrity. Now, that's a great story. That's one story of me doing the right thing, you know? I got a million stories of me doing the wrong thing that I don't want to tell you about. The point is that we have to make that pursuit of doing the right thing because God really does honor when we try to make our ways pleasing to him and do the more difficult right instead of the easier wrong. We cannot be men who choose the path of least resistance. That's a well-worn path, but it will never make you live a life that you respect, and you'll always be wishing that you had lived for more. The second one is bravery. The thing about bravery, I think this is so fascinating. I have a friend who, he's a writer in Hollywood, and so he writes screenplays. He writes stories. He writes characters. He develops plots. And if you look at any story that has ever been told, any movie that you have ever seen in your life, any TV show that has ever been seen, he told me that the number one thing that he uses, the number one element that he uses to either make an audience hate a character or love a character is the absence or the presence of bravery. How much would we have hated William Wallace if he was a coward? That would have been a short movie. Any movie that you've ever seen, David and Goliath, the reason that we esteem David so much was because he didn't do what Saul did. Saul went and hid, and David was like, I'll go fight him. I got a covenant with God. And he's like this tiny little guy. He's like, I just need a rock. Don't worry about it, bro. And he goes and takes that guy down. Bravery. And I think that in a lot of ways, it is like integrity because we do value it more in others than we value in ourselves. We expect other people to be brave, but we know our story. Like, oh, no, I just spent some time in prayer and I felt like the Lord told me to not do that. And that's a nice way of just, you know, mystifying this idea that I'm actually just really afraid and I'm actually just really comfortable instead of actually going after the things that God has called us to do. And just like integrity, the lack of it or the presence of it either robs or causes our self-esteem to grow. And if we lack it in our life, it creates this cycle of self-hate and shame and condemnation. It's the whole theme of this summit is to rise up, to be the man that God has called us to be, to step into that place, to step into that role with courage. And you know, like when we were watching the compassion thing happen and that moment where they were brought back together and just wondering, like, who's going to stand up and say, like, you know, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. It takes courage. And the reason that bravery is so revered is because it always risks standing alone. We are hardwired for community. We are created in the image of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they were a community. It was not good for man to be alone, so God created Eve so he could have community. So what happens when somebody is brave, they're a part of a group, they see injustice, and they say, no, I'm not going to be a part of this anymore. I'm going to go risk standing alone, even though I feel so terribly isolated and alone and vulnerable right now. I'm going to stand up for what's right because I would rather stand up for what's right and be alone than be in a pack of people doing the wrong thing. And that tension is maddening. And when we don't have community, we short circuit. A couple years ago, I was leading a men's study for the Seattle Seahawks, and I kind of got put in place as kind of the Jesus guy. They would ask me to pray for like all the pregame and the postgame prayers. And I got to tell you this, one of the best compliments I ever got in my life. We had just gotten beat in 2012 by the Atlanta Falcons. Actually, the helmet that I have in the back over there was the helmet that I was wearing when we got beat in 2012 by the Falcons in this playoff game. And it was Russell Wilson's first year. They kicked a long field goal at the end of the game. And as I was walking out of the locker room in the Georgia Dome, I took my helmet and I smashed it against the wall because I'm still getting sanctified. And I was so a little upset about losing the game. So there's this big scratch across the top of it. But as we got into the bus after that game, one of the best guys in the world, his name was Red, and he was like 6'7", 4,000 pounds of just all muscle. Just like, terrifyingly huge man. And he got on the microphone on the back of the bus, and he was like giving guys shout outs, like kind of messing with people. Like, it was hilarious, but he was like, and you know what? Shout out to Gresh. I ain't ever heard a white man pray like that. That man can pray. That's the coolest thing you've ever said, man. I appreciate that. That man can pray. So I was kind of like the Jesus guy. And so I remember I'm in this men's study one day, And we're all in there and talking about like what it means to be a man. Because there's a lot of demonstrations of masculinity, and we think that this is what it means to be a man. And so at one point, I shared with all of these guys, I'm really struggling with alcohol right now. This is something that I'm battling in my life. It's something that has historically been a challenge in my life, and I could use your prayer. And that moment of kind of like opening myself up was horrifying. Absolutely terrifying. And in a moment, nobody said anything. And it felt like I walked into a room totally naked and everybody was laughing at me. Like, it was horrifying. And one thing that I have realized is that sometimes doing the brave thing makes you look strong. But most of the time, doing the brave thing is what makes you look weak. We celebrate David because he ran at Goliath. He looked strong, and we esteem strength. But real bravery comes when you have the courage to show those things inside of your life that you feel ashamed of. One of my favorite stories in Scripture is in Mark chapter 3, and it's the story of this guy who has a withered hand. He has a disability, in a sense, and he's got this withered hand. It is viewed by everybody that because he has this disability, that he was cursed by God. And all of the Pharisees, it's on the Sabbath, and they're all watching Jesus, and they're all wondering if Jesus is going to heal this guy on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him, because those guys were a bunch of jokers. And so they're watching this guy. And if you think about what was it like for him, he's got this withered hand. Everybody in the room knows about it. And everyone in society thinks that because he has this disability, he's cursed. There's a good chance he was a little insecure about it. When I was in high school, I had terrible acne. I had to take Accutane for a total of 5 months, which is a month longer than you're supposed to take it. And if you take it for too long, it can cause severe liver damage. And every single time I walked into a room, I felt like everybody just saw this hideous, disgusting person. And it made me hate myself. It's probably why I gravitated towards sports, honestly. Because the harder I tried in sports, the more affirmation and praise I got from people. And that made me feel special. But it destroyed my confidence, and it made me go from idol to idol to idol, trying to get this internal need fixed from something external. And I was ashamed. Probably how this guy felt with his withered hand. And Jesus walks up to this guy, and he looks at him, and he says to him, "Stretch out your hand." Now, if I was that guy, I'd be like, "What's up, bro? You messing with me? Stretch out my hand? Like, are you making fun of me? I can't do that. Like, I got this little..." I don't know what that looked like, but he's got like this little flipper the side of his arm. He doesn't have a hand to stretch out. But Jesus says to him, "Stretch out your hand." And all of a sudden, broop, it becomes restored as whole as the other. The Bible says that he was brought back to a place of wholeness. The reason that that is was because he finally had the courage to show the thing that he felt ashamed of to somebody who could do something about it. When he finally brought it out into the light, oh, there we go, now it's healed. Oh, finally, I don't have to keep this secret anymore. I don't have to keep this hidden where I put on this mask and I make you think what I want you to think about me. But I think to myself, if you really knew me, you wouldn't want me. And that is a miserable way to live. Bravery, if you really want to have bravery in your life, it means exposing your withered hand to somebody, because all of us have it in some capacity. I'll say this about bravery also, is that it's a muscle. And we live in a society where it's very easy to be comfortable, where we really don't have to change a whole lot. We don't even have to leave our house anymore, really. I can get food brought to me. Like, I don't have to leave my house. And it's also transferable. So the more that you exercise it, the better you're going to get at it. And so if you can find something, there's going to be something that is going to happen today or tomorrow or 3 days from now where you are going to be faced with the situation of, do I do the more difficult right or the easier wrong? Do I do the brave thing or do I do the cowardly thing? And if you just do that a little bit, each day, it builds that muscle inside of us. And God will be able to trust us when the big things end up coming into our life. The third one is grit. Oh, I love this one. Grit. Grit is this inner resoluteness, this dogged fight. I mean, it's like the story of stories, just this inner fighting. I will not give up. Every single attack that comes at me, I'm going to get stronger. It's like what every Beyonce song is written about, you know? If I spoke to a bunch of women, they'd be all like, oh, yes, amen. But not here, not a men's conference. I just lost the room. How do I get back? A couple years ago, we had this woman by the name of Angela Duckworth come in and speak to the Seattle Seahawks. And this was right as we were kind of on the cusp of really becoming something special. And she wrote this book entitled Grit. It was a New York Times best-selling book. And she comes up to the front of the room and she starts telling all of us that grit is the number one predictor of success. Of all of the people that she has ever interviewed in her life, she said that grit is the number one characteristic that turns up. That person was gritty. That they essentially would try again. That an outcome didn't define them. But then she went on to say, but it seems that you're either born with it or you're not. That we're not really sure how to grow it. And at that point, I got a little irritated. Because like, why did we bring you in here to say that you're blessed if you're left-handed, you're cursed if you're right-handed, and there's no way to learn how to do it any other way? It's like, what are you doing here? Like, if there's no way to grow it, this is a waste of time. But one thing that she said that I thought was fascinating, she started talking about a woman by the name of Carol Dweck. Carol Dweck wrote a book called Mindset. And she talks about the difference between a fixed mindset and a growth mindset. And she shares this example of a high school in Chicago. And at this high school in Chicago, to get a passing grade, you had to pass 84 units. But on your final transcript, if you didn't get a passing grade, it didn't say F on it. We would all think you would get an F. You failed. Literally on your transcript, it said, not yet. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. That is so unbelievably subtle, but so profound. And as somebody who struggled in school, I had a ton of learning disabilities growing up. I felt like school was a measurement of my worth. So when I got a D, it crushed me because it was just another authority figure that I disappointed and I was never going to be good enough. Well, to get the grade not yet, that doesn't attack my character. That sets me up for success. I can try again. It's just not yet. Oh, no. You didn't get it this time, but you can try again. Just not yet. It's so subtle, but so absolutely profound. And when I was a kid, I had this unbelievable ability to have a horrible self-appraisal game. I had such terrible self-talk about myself. Nobody could talk me into a higher self-concept. I mean, it was just stuck in my head. I just really felt like a failure on my way to fail somewhere. And that was something that followed me kind of throughout my life. And at the end of this lady's presentation, Angela Duckworth's presentation, she says, oh, and by the way, if you would like, you can go to my website and you can take a test and it will tell you how gritty you are. So I'm like, it's like, I want to know, but I kind of don't want to know. But it says that this is the number one predictor of success. I guess I better go find out if I'm going to be successful. So I go and I take this test. And at the end of the test, it's like 10 questions. It says, congratulations, Clint. You scored higher than 20% of people in America. As you guys can tell, that is a bad score. But I love the congratulations at the beginning. That's the not yet part. But try again, pal. And you know, I think what is so fascinating about that is that if I were to look at my life, I could say I've been successful by the world standards. I got a great degree from a fantastic university. I got to play in the NFL for 6 years. I won a Super Bowl ring. I've traveled the world speaking, wrote a best-selling book. I could say I've been successful. But why is it that when the words inside of my mind were tested, it's one of absolute failure, you're not enough, you're never going to be good enough? And I think the reason is because so many of us have the script of failure in our mind instead of not yet. And every single accusation always comes with a whole bunch of evidence. But you remember this? Nobody knew about that. Oh yeah, you're trying to go out and do this thing for God? Oh, but you did this. Sucking us down. And guys, God uses us in spite of us. He spoke from a donkey, right? Like, God uses us despite our worst moments. And if we can just accept that, oh, you will live with so much more freedom in your life. If we want to change from failure to not yet in our mind and get grit to grow inside of us, it means taking the comparison off of other people. I think that it is so fascinating that two of the speakers so far were like two of the absolute main focuses of the coaching philosophy of the Seahawks. Like this idea of just focusing on your job and focusing on the process. Like these principles work even for people who don't even believe in God. We should be applying these things to our life. To change the script inside of our mind from being one of failure to being one of not yet means I stop comparing myself to other people. In 2013, the Seahawks told me, hey, you play a lot better when you're scared, so we're going to bring in another long snapper to compete with you. Like, great. And it was really, really intense. And I remember this guy, he was way better than I was, hands down, way more athletic, way more handsome. I mean, just everything about this guy was better than me, honestly. And every single day during training camp, which are long, drawn-out, painful days, it's like you have the offense on one field, you have the defense on one field, and then you have the specialists kind of doing their own thing. And so it's me, the punter, the kicker, our three coaches, this other long snapper, and one video guy. And we got 100 yards here. And I would go out, and I would snap a football, and I would get back and block. And then he would do it. And then I would do it. And then he would do it. And only one of us is going to get to remain in this family. It was a little bit tense, is my point. And after that, we would walk into this room and we would watch film where I have to watch him. And I remember every single time his film came on, I would stop what I was doing and I would just look down at my notebook and I would literally write out every single Bible verse I had ever remembered in my life. Just Jesus wept and Jesus wept and Jesus wept and Jesus wept. And that got me through a lot of rough days. One day, one of these coaches comes up to me, and he has a chart. And on this chart has a cluster of where all of my snaps were. Now, to give you some context, I was the long snapper, which meant on fourth down, I have to go out and throw the football between my legs to the punter at 15 yards, and it has to hit him, like, right here on his right hip. So there's some pretty serious precision to it. And then when it comes to field goal, I have to throw the ball into a box that's like, you know, 6 inches by 6 inches, and the ball has to rotate 2.5 times so that when he catches it, the laces are pointing forward, and anything less is a failure. So, yeah, it's kind of intense. So this coach comes up to me, and he says, would you like to see how you did compared to this other guy? And I knew in that moment that I kind of had a decision to make. If I start looking at what he's doing, I'm not going to be my best. And so I told him, I was like, you know what? I don't need to see it. I'm good. I don't need to see it. And he walked away from that, and he later told me that that was one of the best examples of our philosophy that I had seen, that you didn't even need to see that other guy. Well, they ended up cutting that guy. Come on, Jesus, we serve a big God. I got a call a couple weeks after that, and the Seahawks said, we're signing you up for another couple of years. And that was the year that we ended up going to the Super Bowl and beating the Denver Broncos pretty terribly from the get-go and got this thing. And, you know, who knows what would have happened if I would have looked at that. But I do know that I wouldn't have been my best, because my mind can take me on a crazy rabbit trail into a terrible dark place if I am not leading it and guiding it in the place that I want it to go. Comparison is the thief of joy. And if you are going to develop grit in your life, and if you're going to change the script inside of your mind from being one of failure to not yet, it means taking the comparison off. Like, honestly, I have to get away from social media a lot. A lot, actually, because I don't think it's good for us, for the most part. Because, like, we put our best moments on there, and I don't think it's never out of this place of, hey, like, check me out. I mean, maybe it is for some people, but really, for most of us, it's just, hey, I had this awesome moment. Like, check this out. Isn't this cool? I think that's how people's hearts are with it. But what ends up happening is that we compare their highlight film to the entirety of our life, and we assume that we're the only ones missing out. And then we find out that all of us in the room have FOMO, because we all think that everybody else is living a better life than we are, and we're all thinking, gosh, if I was just this guy, then I'd be happy. Like, no, get the comparison off of other people and onto yourself. Measure yourself against yourself. And lastly is rest. Rest. Studies today are showing that children are reporting the same level of anxiety that psychiatric patients were reporting in the 1940s and 50s. Like, think about that for a second. Children are reporting the same level of anxiety that psychiatric patients were reporting in the 40s and 50s. Like, back in the day when they would just take out parts of people's brains to take away their ability to worry. Like, we did lobotomies on people. That's super weird. We just took out part of their brain, so they're just going to school. 64 million Americans will suffer some type of mental health issue every single year. Kids are having PTSD symptoms just from showing up. And I want to touch on this mental health stuff because it's really important to me, because I think in our culture, there has been a stigma to it that it's somehow tied to internal strength. Because we think it's either you got it, or you're a tough guy, or you're not, or you're a wuss. And like growing up in South Texas football, that was certainly how it was for me. And I was always a really sensitive kid, so I struggled. But what was really going on is that I was just battling some depression. And it's really just as simple as like some brain science type of stuff. And so we cannot neglect that stuff. It has zero connection with internal strength. Mental health is a disease like cancer or diabetes. You would never shame somebody who has cancer, like, hey, if you were just a little stronger, or if you just prayed a little harder, maybe then you wouldn't get cancer. But for some reason, when it comes to mental health stuff and with anxiety, with that kind of stuff, it can end up feeling like that a little bit. And that was the world that I lived in. Like my last couple of years with the Seattle Seahawks, I was hanging by a thread. And I write a blog, and I wrote this four-part series about mental health and shared specifically about a season where I went through some really intense suicidal thoughts and just what that was like trying to do well at this really, really high level despite having all of this stuff going on the inside. And so what ends up happening is that we get traumatized by something. Something ends up scaring us. And it throws us into fight or flight mode, where now I've got adrenaline and cortisol pumping through my veins because I am in fight or flight. I am trying to survive. But if you don't know how to rest, what ends up happening is that trauma and stress literally get stored inside of our nervous system. It stays with us. Like all of us, if we kind of felt our shoulders a little bit, sometimes it feels a little bit tight. It's because, man, just walking around, like we all got stuff we're worried about. Is this going to get paid? Like, are they going to do well in school? And the cares of the world end up beating us down. And if we don't learn how to rest and process that stuff, what that means is that we will be on the cusp of fight or flight constantly, where it's just going to take the slightest thing to throw us into this rage or panic and flee. And we end up giving our worst to people. And we end up being a liability to the people around us. So we have to make rest a priority. And it's not the absence of activity. It is the active daily pursuit of self-care, of something that just fills my soul. Like, I made a joke about this earlier, but honestly, like, one of the ways that I have received the love of God is hanging out with my dog. Man, like, I couldn't even believe, like, how much joy I got from that. That is rest. It fills me up. Like stuff that's even as simple as that. Like, what is that for you? You need to go find that. And it's always tied to something physical because it's wired into our nervous system. So when you do something physical within that, it creates a release. A couple of years ago, I was really going through some really challenging times, and I knew about this place that kind of did these therapeutic retreats and where you kind of just take a couple of days to kind of get away and kind of like a sabbatical and just kind of work through some stuff in your life. And there were some things that were just really holding me back. And one thing that they did specifically at this place was something called experiential therapy, which sounds super weird. I get it. It was weird. But this idea was trying to tap into the nervous system and the brain and kind of breaking free some of the stuff in our life. And so what you would do is you're in a group of about seven people and you kind of get to know each other, but it's awkward for everybody, but you just kind of work through it. And you would start acting out a scene in your life, a scene that was really traumatic or painful. Like what was the main message that you heard from your dad? Oh, that I'm not enough or whatever that was. And it was crazy to see, like, the messages that people were carrying for so, so long. And so I get up there, and I start acting out this scene in my life, and it was like, in a moment, I was thrown into this crazy place of just snotty tears, crying so, so hard, and just kind of in this place and just weeping. And I kind of glanced up at the therapist who was kind of like walking us through this whole thing, and I saw her start to cry a little bit. And honestly, the competitor in me was like, I got the therapist to cry. It was kind of gratifying, actually, in the middle of it. But I'm sobbing. And it was like after a couple of minutes of that, I just felt like, whew, I just felt lighter. I felt like something was different. And there was some grief that hadn't totally been processed yet. And I was able to hide that grief behind a lot of stuff. I'm busy, or I'm serving the Lord, or I'm in ministry. And the whole time, I'm kind of neglecting my own soul. And then when I finally had the courage to turn back around and look at it and deal with it instead of running from my pain, and all of a sudden it felt like a full-on assault, and I felt like a helpless worm, and I had the courage to go back into that stuff, I felt lighter. And it was also because it was in relation to doing something physical. It brought a sense of freedom into my life that I hadn't experienced. And you know, so much of my message is essentially about that. Of what are you going to do with your pain? All of us have had stuff in our life that has hurt, that we carry around, that we feel ashamed of, that we want to hide from people. And we end up denying these parts of ourselves that are wounded and hurt, crying out for help, and they end up acting out in all kinds of different ways through some type of addiction. Because the second that you start running from your pain is the moment that you get addicted to something. It could be a good thing, but it could be a bad thing. Addiction is just merely a symptom. Like I don't want to say that we shouldn't put our focus on it, but I do want to say we need to think about the thing behind the thing. It's not about pornography. It's about I'm terrified of intimacy. I'll give you a great example of this. This was almost going to be in my book, but we ended up using a different example. This is so fascinating. After the Seahawks beat the Denver Broncos, the state of Colorado, a website published the amount of searches for pornography after the Seahawks beat the Broncos, and the spike in search for pornography went up like 500% after they lost. That's not a sexual thing, right? That's because this idol that I had of football didn't fulfill me. So now I got to go try and plug my heart into something else. It's the thing behind the thing. And so if we can have the courage to bring our withered hand out into the open and to expose it and to talk about it and just be like, man, like I'm carrying some brokenness with some people that we trust, we will walk with rest. We will walk with freedom. But it is a decision. And it's aspirational. And so if we want wholeness in our life, it means integrating integrity, bravery, grit, and rest. And if we can pursue those things with our life, we'll enjoy this process to wholeness a whole lot more. So let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this time. Thank you for how you are leading us and guiding us to a place of wholeness. God, I pray that you would continue to speak to each and every one of us of how we could grow in our understanding of who you are. We thank you for your love and all that you've done. In your name, amen.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. Be sure to check out gatewaypeople.com for all things happening at our amazing church. And if you would like more info on our men's conference, please visit menssummit.com. Until next time, have a blessed day.